Praise God. If you have your copy of God's Word, I want to take a little detour tonight. I just feel led to finish Psalms 23 tonight. And I know that I've been in the book of Revelation, but I just feel led to finish that tonight. And we'll get back into the book of Revelation next week. But I just feel led to go ahead and close this study out that we've been doing in Psalms 23. You know, our culture, for the most part at times, is somewhat, you know, when it comes to the leading of God and God's shepherding of our lives, much of our culture, of course, is against the grain of where God leads us most of the time. I love Psalm 77. It's one of my favorite psalms. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 77, Asaph talks about the mighty works of God. He begins and he goes through this list of God's mighty works. Talks about the hand of God, God's power, God's majesty, all the mighty works that he does. And he comes down to verse 19 and 20, and this is what he says. He says, "Your ways are in the sea, O Lord, and your paths in the great waters." And then in verse 20 he says, "He leads his people like a flock." And it's talking about that God leads his people. The greatest works that God does in the world are not necessarily those which we have seen naturally, but what God has done in us. And God leads us. God is always leading us, and God can lead us. And so he is a shepherd. But obviously we have to hear the voice of the shepherd. The scripture says that his sheep hear his voice. So we have to be listening to the voice of God. You know, I think there are two things that have stunted God's guidance of the church. Two relevant things that I think that have come into the church or somewhat has an influence on the church. And they're not new, but we define them differently as being new. One is, I believe there's been this escalation of what I call evolutional theology. What that means is that we can change sound doctrine with revelatory thought, and then because we have a revelatory thought, we feel that we have the right to change the Word of God. In other words, there are people in the world, ministers, preachers, who all of a sudden have this this revelatory thought about God, and they feel like it's a greater revelation than what the Word of God is. So they don't need the Word of God to uphold it. They just live off of that revelation. It's an evolutionary thought. It's where they decide what God is, what's right, what's wrong, and how God works when it's contrary to God's Word. Listen, everything God speaks to us has to have the foundation in the Word of God. Everything we trust in and believe in and walk in, its foundation has to be laid in the Word of God. And then there's what we call, we've labeled it situational morality. In other words, situational morality is the justification of morality because it meets man's greater good. In other words, things become right because they meet the greater good of man. When I was a little boy and my mother was gone all the time and my oldest brother was watching over us, and at 5 and 6 and 7 years old, I ran the streets of Covington without any supervision. We had no food in the house. And part of the way that I would survive was that I learned how to steal groceries from other people. And so people would pull up in their driveway and their trunks would be open. They'd be unloading their groceries and I would steal their groceries. That's how I ate. I'd go down to Samuel's grocery store that was on the corner of 19th and Scott Street, and I'd go down to his store and I'd walk in and I would steal these little peewee pizzas. They were about this big and they were about 10 cents. He probably knew that I had them, and I would steal those. But folks would say, "Well, that's okay because it meets someone's need who was hungry, and the greater need is the hunger of a child or the hunger of the child, but it's okay to have to be morally unethical as long as it meets a greater need." And so we take the Word of God and we dismiss the Word and God's logic in our life because we say that our logic meets a greater need than what God's Word does. And so we've allowed these things to kind of influence us a little bit. But here in Psalms 23, we get back to Psalms 23. We're going to be in the last verse tonight. In the 1950s and 60s and 70s, there was a plastic surgeon, and a very prominent plastic surgeon. His name was Maxwell Maltz. Matter of fact, he was the most prominent of all plastic surgeons. And he was famous because he wrote a number of books. One of his most famous books was called New Face, New Life. Now, obviously, that's a good book from a plastic surgeon. His New Face, New Life. And he was one of the most gifted and sought after motivational speakers in the nation at that time. Matter of fact, one of his books he began to wrote that people would come to him with this desire to have their face changed, thinking that would change their lives, thinking that if they could physically change their appearance, that people would stop rejecting them, that people would they would be loved, they would be accepted, that if they could change their looks, they would lose embarrassment from maybe how they look now, and this insecurity that was in their life could be taken care of just by a surgery to remove some type of what they thought was an imperfection in their life, all of a sudden could bring a security to their life. He would talk about those stories. But he came to the conclusion after writing those books in several years that he said, here's what he said. He said, I discovered no matter how much a person changed their internal awareness and appearance, it did not change anything on the inside of them. And what I found was is that they left with the same fears and insecurities and lack of self-confidence as they did when they came in. I've come to the conclusion that it's not the internal change that people need or the external change that people need, but I realize it's the internal change that needs to be done in people's lives. He came to a revelation that it's an internal change. God wants to work on the inside of all of us. Psalms 23 is about that. That's exactly what we find when we come to Psalms 23 in verse 6, and when we come to this last portion of Scripture. Now, we live in a world that has spent billions on dealing with the external. How many know that's true? How many can look at our culture and we know people spend a lot of money on the external? And they put makeup on, right? They fix up. They dye their hair. They go on diets. There's fads. There's different haircuts. There's all kinds of things that people will do. They tuck, they rip, they tear, they pull off, they cut off, they add to, they blow up, they shrink down. All these things they have done in our society because about the insecurity of how they feel on the outside. But then people at times, sometimes will feel the same way just about change in their life. If I had a different car, I would feel better. And I would not be as insecure. If I had a different house, if I had lived in a different neighborhood, if I had a different job, if I have this added to my degree and added to this aspect of my life, then I would feel more secure. In other words, then I can change my life if I can change the outside. But the truth is, that's not what needs to happen in people's lives. All of us need to learn to let God change the inside. When He changes the inside, it affects the outward walk in our lives. That's God's desire, is to work on us, to remove the insecurity in our lives and the uncertainty that's in our lives. He is dealing here in Psalms 23. He begins to deal here, David, at the end, he begins to deal with this whole thing about security and certainty. He begins to deal. Now, sheep are interesting because the great thing about the one thing about sheep is that sheep are always fearful. But the two emotions outside of fear are that fear produced in sheep is insecurity and uncertainty. If you'll watch sheep, they're very insecure. They become secure when they know where the shepherd is. When they hear the voice of the shepherd, they become secure. They become uncertain when they do not know. If you ever watch a sheep, sheep will become skittish. They'll not know whether to turn left, turn right, where to go. They'll follow each other off cliffs. There's an uncertainty that's in our life. God has given us that analogy to let us know that God desires that all of us have a security in our life to know that He is leading our life, but also have a certainty to know that the future of our lives is in His hands. We say this all the time. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And that's a great thing to live by. So when we begin to look at this verse here in verse 6 of Psalms 23, he begins with the word, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word surely there in the Hebrew is two little Hebrew words. Aleph, kaf is two words. It means this. It means, it dominates the entire verse. And it means definiteness, for certain, without a doubt. You can count on it. That's a powerful word. Here in this last verse, he says, surely. David is starting to say, listen, what's about to follow, you can be certain of. You can count on. You can know. There's a definiteness about what I'm about to reveal to you and what I'm about to say. Now, if you remember, last week I told you that there's two times in this psalm where there is a change. The first change comes at the beginning of verse 4 when we see there's a logistical or a language change where David goes from second person to third, or from third person to second person. In other words, he goes from the beginning of this psalm where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he leadeth me. And then when we get to verse 4, now it says, and it says there in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. There's a language change. It goes from third person to second person. In other words, David begins to change the fact that now he went from talking about the flock to talking about how God is leading his life. But here in verse 5, there's another change. And it's a metaphoric change. David before, talking about what he did for the sheep, how he led the sheep, all of a sudden in verse 5, there's a metaphoric change where now he's talking about how God has led him instead of talking about how he has led the sheep. You see this progression of intimacy that is happening in David's life. As David reads this psalm and writes this psalm, and as the Holy Spirit reveals this thing to him, there is an intimacy that is built inside of David. David gets closer to God. He's drawing nigh to God. He's drawing closer to God. And when you draw close to God, God will become close to you, and he will be more than just saying, he is a shepherd. He becomes your shepherd. And he's no longer that he will lead you, but he is leading me. How many want God to lead you tonight? And you want him to be your personal shepherd. He is your shepherd tonight. And so it's a definite word, surely. It's an adverb that modifies the verb. What's the verb? Shall follow. The adverb is surely. It modifies the verb, shall follow. What shall follow? It says goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. Now what David is saying here is that in verse 1, if the Lord is your shepherd, then I know for certainty that his goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. He's saying, if you know that he's your shepherd, you can bank on the certainty that his goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. In other words, without doubts. Without doubt, God's goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Why is he saying this? In other words, God doesn't intend for his children to live in a place of insecurity and in a place of uncertainty. It is not the nature of the believer to live in a place of insecurity. What's insecurity? Confidence in who you are in Christ. Your confidence. What is uncertainty? Uncertainty is trust. Listen, let me just say it like this. Insecurity is a confidence issue, not an ability issue. Insecurity is a confidence issue. Many of us have the hand of God on our lives. But what happens because of our insecurity, we lack the confidence to trust that God can use the ability that's inside of us. When we become insecure, what happens is the ability that's in us becomes null and void. It freezes. It can't be used because we're insecure about who we are in Christ. But when you know who you are in Christ, the ability that he has put in you, the gifting that he has put in you, there is a confidence that rises up in you and says that it's God working through me and it's his work in my life. And I have nothing to do with it. That is a security that comes in our life. Uncertainty is a trust issue. It's not a knowledge issue. You hear what I'm saying? Uncertainty is a trust issue. It means that we find it difficult to trust God. You can have knowledge of this Bible, but not have faith. You hear what I'm saying? You can know what's in here, but not walk by what's in here. You can know what this book says, but you can know not how to apply this book to your life. So uncertainty is a trust issue. It's to trust the knowledge that you know that you have in the Word of God. It's the trust that He will be there. It's the trust that He'll lead you and guide you and lead you into the place to where He wants you to be for your life. In other words, sheep have this insecurity and uncertainty in their life. And then the shepherd comes alongside these sheep and he builds a security and he builds a certainty into the life of these sheep. Now, I don't have time to go through it for sake of time, but when I believe that there's a lot, that's a lot of what motivates. Listen, insecurity and uncertainty is a lot of what motivates people's lives today. Insecurity, uncertainty motivates people's behavior. Matter of fact, a year ago I read a book by Peter Saccaro. It was called Emotionally Healthy Spiritually. In the book, he listed some symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spiritually people. People who are spiritually unhealthy, what are some of the characteristics? I don't have time to go through them all or get them in detail, but I'll just give you a couple. One, he said, was people using God to run from God. It's an interesting statement. In other words, using Christian activity to mask the hurt, the pain, and to mask the reality of an unconscious need in their life, mask it by doing works for God. Listen, there are people who have this insecurity in their life. They need healing. They need a touch of God. But what they'll do the works of God to mask to having to deal with really what's on the inside of their life. So they'll run to this Bible study and that Bible study. They'll volunteer here. They'll volunteer there. So they will not allow the Holy Spirit to deal with what matters in their life. They mask it by doing things for God. They use God to run from God. Two, they ignore the emotions that are real in their life. They suppress. Nowhere in Scripture does God not say that we cannot have sadness and depression, where we cannot be honest with those emotions. Nowhere are we told to suppress those things. Matter of fact, it's good that we allow those things to come to the top so that God can deal with those things in our life. And when we hide them and suppress them, what we've done is we have ignored those real emotions in our life. It's okay at times to be angry. Because we're human. We all get that way. It's okay at times for us to feel sadness because sadness is a part of life. It's when we begin to suppress those things that are deep in us where all of a sudden now we become emotionally, spiritually unhealthy. We become insecure. We become uncertain about our future. Dying to the wrong things. Let me tell you something, Pentecostals, this is a big one. Dying to the wrong things. We have for years, as Pentecostals, have gone around saying that because, that you're more spiritual the more poor you are. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? We have said because you're poor, you're more spiritual. Because you've denied yourself of certain things, so that makes you more spiritual than someone else. I'm telling you that I've heard that preached. When I first got saved, I heard that preached. I heard that the more impoverished you were, that the more spiritual you were. Listen, God never, as if God, see, someone told us a lie that we're to take the desires that God has put in our heart and the dreams we have, we're to wad them up in a ball and throw them out. And the only thing we're to do is to sit back and not allowed to have our own dreams, not allowed to have our own desires, is that God will it's sinful to desire to have something in your life or to pursue something in your life. I may not be saying it right, but the truth is that becomes unhealthy. We begin to ignore the giftings that are in our lives. We begin to ignore the skills that are in our lives. We begin to ignore the dreams that we have. Listen, God wants your life to be fulfilled. How many know God wants you happy? He does want us happy. He does. I mean, some folks need to stop sucking on the lemon juice. You know what I'm saying? As though because... And just be a little bit free. It's okay. God wants you to be blessed. It's all right to be blessed. And so we get this idea sometimes. I love what Jen Tringell put on Facebook today. I read it. It was awesome. It said, don't downgrade your dreams to match your reality. Upgrade your faith to match your vision. That's an awesome word. In other words, believe God for the best in your life. But if a blessing or something in your life, it begins to hinder your walk with God, that's another issue that we are talking about. He doesn't want His people to live in insecurity in life, nor does He want us to live in uncertainty. The Lord is our shepherd. We have believed some of these lies, and we've allowed these lies to keep us from God's best. I want to share a couple things with you. I know I only got a few minutes, but I'll go quick. First of all, number one, that God keeps watch over you. Did you know that? God keeps watch over you. If there was ever a man who was hunted, it was David. David was stalked. He was chased. David was from the time he was a teenager, he was chased down by Saul. His son Absalom turned on him, turned the heart of the people toward him. He was run out of Jerusalem. He fled Jerusalem by night. There were many that tried to kill David. In other words, David himself understood what it was like to be hunted. I want to show you an interesting word in this scripture. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. The word means, it's the word that is used to pursue, to hunt, to stalk, or run after. It's used at times as a negative word, as an animal that would stalk another predator or another animal, mostly used as animals that are hunting and chasing animals that they want to pursue. But here's what's interesting. You know, one of my favorite animals in the animal kingdom, and I love them because I think they're beautiful animals, is the cheetah. And a few years ago, I was watching National Geographic, and I was watching, they were talking about the nature of a cheetah and how a cheetah hunts. You know, a cheetah can run 70 miles per hour. That's amazing to me. That means he'll pass you on 65. One twice as fast as a horse. He runs faster than a greyhound. But a cheetah has this exceptional speed. And they were talking about how a cheetah, when it hunts, and there's a mentality about a cheetah. Ahita, I'm thinking fajita. I'll get that later. We'll talk about cheetahs now, fajitas later. But when a cheetah hunts, there's something that goes off in the mind of a cheetah when it sees its prey. They say that his eyes, when he focuses on that prey, that his mind and his focus locks in to the throat of that animal. And it's almost like he's one way. He has a tunnel vision. He will take off after that animal, and he'll pursue that animal with vigor and until it is caught. And that is the word that is being used here when it talks about following. It's a word of pursuit. He is saying that God's goodness and mercy of God, what happens is that it'll pursue you. The child of God, the goodness of God will pursue you all the days of your life. To follow, that's what it means. It means in hot pursuit. It means to follow. It means to chase down. It means to come after. It means to apprehend. It means to overrun. Isn't it good to know that God loves you so much that His goodness and mercy will follow you, pursue you, chase you down, find you wherever you are. It locks into your life and hunts you down, the goodness of God. That's a powerful word. The word follow usually doesn't really do it justice, because when we talk about follow, we talk about somebody who's just following somebody. But that's not the nature of this word. This word is a violent word. It is a word, it means to hunt down. It means to go after. It means to seek after. Listen, God's not just sitting back waiting for you to make all the right moves and every once in a while throw you a blessing bone. God's saying, hey, you walk in obedience. My goodness, my mercy will hunt you down, follow you wherever you are, and apprehend where you are right in the spot that you are. God is looking to bless your life. I mean, what a great word that is. Right there. And throughout the journey of life, God's goodness and mercy is following you. Now the word goodness there in the Hebrew, it means the best of God. God's best for your life is always pursuing you. Jeremiah 29:11, we've read it many times. You know it by hand. The plans I have for you, declares the Lord. There is plans that God has for our life. God's best is pursuing us. What happens is, a lot of times, we want to resist and push away God's best for our life. You say, well, Pastor, I'm still not convinced. Well, let me help you a little bit more. Let me read to you Psalms 145 and verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. They help bring this point home. Just so you get the nature of God. Sometimes we think God wants to withhold His best from us. God doesn't want to withhold His best for us. God has His best for you. Look at verse 8 of Psalms 145. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. He is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. Isn't it good to know that God is the pursuer? He is good to all. He's not good to just some. He's not. God doesn't profile those who are obedient. God is good to us all. His goodness and mercy are following you, pursuing you, want to overtake you and meet you right where you are. It's an incredible promise in the Word of God and an encouraging promise to us. Romans 8:28, and it says this, it says, and we know that surely the goodness of God, we know, actually turn there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I want to read this to you. Romans 8:28. Real quickly, and we know, it says, we know, that word is oda in the Greek. It means certainty, fact, proven evidence. And we know, we as believers, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose in our life. In other words, we know that there's a certainty that we know that God works all things together. In other words, some translation says that God causes all things to work together for His good. He causes all things to work in our benefit. It's an interesting word, work together. The word together means to bring in by piece. It means that it's almost like a puzzle. He works together. It means to connect, to produce. It means to produce something that becomes a benefit is what the word means. So what does God do? God causes all things to work together. It doesn't say God causes all things. You hear what I'm saying? God does not cause all things. Now, God's permissive will allow things to happen, but God does not cause all things. God, this word says that He causes all things to work together for God. What's He saying? Every aspect of your life, everything that happens, every pursuit, everything you do, God will use and piece together and work them together for your benefit. What God does in your life, whether it be good or whether at times it be trial or difficulty or hardship, whatever God does, He pieces all that together. Why? For your benefits. It's a great promise. God doesn't just cause things to happen, but He works things together for our benefit. He works them for our goodness and our benefit. A little while ago, I read a story about a lady that was in Iraq. She was on a tour. Her name was Courtney Birdside. She was telling the story of her first encounter in combat. And she was talking about how she was coming out of Samarta, there just outside of Baghdad. They were leaving the city that they had just reinforced, and they were heading back to the green zone there in Iraq. And they were two Humvees. She was in the second Humvee. There was a Humvee that was before her. And as they left Samaria, which was a safe place for them, they left out of there, and shortly after they began, all of a sudden the first Humvee turned around and gave the signal to turn around and go back. Usually it was a signal that there was danger up ahead. But what had happened was the place they just left had just been attacked by insurgents. So they turned around and headed back to Samaria. And as they were coming back, there was two BMWs that were full of these insurgents that were shooting machine guns that ambushed them as they were coming back to Samaria. I thought to myself, you know, why would they have to use BMWs? Why can't they use a Pinto or something? I mean, I'll take that BMW. I mean, you ever see that over there? Them guys are like pull up in Mercedes, boom, blow it up. I mean, what's up with that? I mean, those cars, I mean, my heart hurts. I see those BMWs get all destroyed. But they pulled up, they began to shoot, and all of them had to jump out of their vehicles and begin to hide. She said she hid behind the rear of that Humvee, and firefight going like crazy. They were shooting. They were going. All of a sudden, she noticed that the driver of one of the BMWs was shot, hit, and killed. He laid over in the seat, and the car began to drive out of control. She's sitting behind this Humvee, and here comes this BMW, or this Mercedes, whatever it was, right at her, and she knew it was going to hit. But she knew that if she ran out on that side, there was going to be fire on that side, and she's like, what do I do, what do I do? Here comes this car full of these insurgents that are going to hit the Humvee. So she just gets up, and she runs around to the other side, and she lays there, and that car smacks that Humvee, and the Humvee just bursts into flames. Shortly after, they got help, and they were, everything was under control. But she got back to Samaria, and when she got back, she got out of the vehicle she was riding in. And she got out, and she realized there was blood all over her. There was dirt all over her. Her army gear was tore. She realized that she had been in a firefight, and all of a sudden, that combat had put her in a zone that she just, all of a sudden, it was a survival thing. And all of a sudden, there was this sense of the provision of God. She had always been somewhat of a casual Christian. She somewhat just kind of walked with God in a sense, but she not really was a faithful, but she went to church. But then all of a sudden it hit her that the goodness of God, the protection of God had protected her, and she was not alone, that God's her parents praying. Her mother would send her letters that we pray for you every morning as a church. We pray for you. And all of a sudden, the overwhelming feeling that God was there, that God was by her, that the goodness of God had overrode. She said she hit her knees right there in the entranceway to that tent. And she said, God, from this point on, I'll never take for granted of your presence and your goodness in my life. It was a recommitment that entered into her life. And from that day forward, she said, God, you will be first in my life. See, God even takes the things that are difficult in our life and drives us toward God, pushes us toward God. See, the goodness of God is there even when we walk through difficult times in our lives. It's how the goodness of God works. The goodness of God. Secondly, God works in you. God works in you. Now, I want you to see that I only got time to share this part of it with you, and I'll help to finish later. But it said, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days. Now, we talked about goodness. The mercy of God. This is an interesting word because in the Hebrew, it means hesed is the word. And it's a word that was used by God when he spoke to Moses, and he said, come down, Moses, I am a God of loving mercy, long-suffering, and loving kindness. It is a covenant word. I love that. It is a covenant word. It's a passionate word. It's translated sometimes as loving kindness, compassion, kindness. It's love with zeal. It is love that is with zeal. You know the difference between love and love with zeal? Let me tell you. I like Jeffrey's Donuts in Jeffersonville. I love them. I drive by and I get them. I like Jeffrey's. I love banana pudding, as y'all know, right? I love banana pudding. But I love this woman. There's a difference. I love her. I'm in love with her. Right? Those of you listening by radio, I'm talking about my wife. Just so you know. What woman's he talking about? I love her more than Jeffrey's donuts. Right? And sometimes love her more than banana pudding. But it's love with a zeal. It's a word that means, the root word means to be bent towards. It means favor. In other words, God's bent towards your need. The mercy, the word mercy here, God's goodness and mercy. Mercy means that He is bent towards you. It's what the word means. It means to stoop down, to pay attention to find favor to. It's as though someone is attracted to something, they see it, and they find favor with it, and they're bent toward it. That's what the word means. It means that the mercy of God, but God's goodness and mercy is bent towards your needs. It's bent toward who you are. It's talking about God. In other words, God working in you. The mercy of God is in you. The goodness of God is for you, but the mercy of God works in you. It's a difference. God brings His goodness for you, but His mercy works inside you. It's a passion God has for you. It's a desire for God for you to walk in the fullness of who He is. That's what David's talking about. I'm going to close with this. Goodness is for you. Mercy is that which is in you. Let me give you some of them. First of all, God's goodness provides and protects you. God's mercy pardons and forgives you. Thank you, Jesus. God's goodness supplies for you. Amen? But God's mercy soothes you, soothes your hurts. God's goodness helps you. In the time of need, God's goodness shows up to be your help. But also, God, His mercy heals your brokenness. It heals you. God's goodness gives you what you don't deserve for you. His mercy holds back what you do deserve. It's the difference. God's goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. It's pursuit. It's in hot pursuit of who you are. It's in hot pursuit of what God wants to do in your life. It's hot pursuit of what God, His goodness and mercy are following you. They're chasing after you. And so David here is talking about God and His pursuit, His passion for us all the days of my life. And he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Guys, if you'll come tonight. David closes this psalm with a conjunction word. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word dwell there is an interesting word. It means to have resolve. In other words, to be resolved. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. It's almost a declaration that it's almost as though we say, I will remain in God's house. I will dwell there. It's a declaration. I will not be taken from. I will be not stolen out of. I will not be diverted from. Why? Because God's goodness and mercy has led you there. God's goodness and mercy has brought you there. And I will dwell there because of His goodness and mercy. Now here's what I didn't know about shepherds and what I didn't know about David. Stand with me if you would. Guys, I want a song. We're going to worship for just a second. We're just going to lift up our hands and just invite the goodness and mercy of God to come to be a part of our life. But here's what I didn't know. In the springtime, shepherds would leave the place of where their Bedouin was, where they live. And what they do is they head out through the summer and the spring, out through the summer and through the winter. They will lead those sheep into different places. In the wintertime, they lead them down into the different valleys. In Israel, they'll use down by the Dead Sea. And in the wintertime, they go to the lowlands to protect them from the winds, to protect them from the harsh weather conditions. And then later on, in the spring, they will bring them up through the valley of the shadow of death, which we talked about was 4 miles long. And in the summer, they'll take them at times to these high places. But here's what happens. Shepherds will leave their home and they will journey with these sheep into different places for them to be fed. It's a long journey. Matter of fact, some shepherds could be away from their home 6 to 8 months. That's kind of how David did it. He was in his father's house, Jesse, and he would be out on this journey, and then he would bring those sheep back. And those sheep would, of course, would grow and get fatter, and he would shepherd them sheep. Them sheep would be in better condition when they came back than when they left. And so it was part of the shepherd's life. Makes it more interesting when it comes to the fact of when Samuel came to anoint David, that he happened to be home. That he happened to be there out in the field when Samuel showed up. But this passage, this verse, when it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it is a word of longing. In other words, what David is saying, though I've been out with these sheep and I've been through this and I've been on this journey, we've been in the lowlands, we've been in the highlands, we've been through these pastures, we've walked through these areas. I've led them to green pastures. We've laid beside still waters. There's this leading that has gone on. But there's just something about David's longing to be home. It's what's meant. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's his longing to be home. And I think about us as believers. We leave here each week and we leave here and we go out into our lives and then we come back into the house of the Lord. Why was it important for David to be home? Because we all know what it's like to come home after a long, long stretch of being away. Sleeping in your own bed, laying on your own couch, being around the familiarities. So we know that aspect of it. But there was a restoration for the shepherd. There was a calming. There was a re-energizing that would go on in the shepherd. A reassignment to the shepherd. There was a restoration, there was restoring. There was something about being home that became a refreshing to the shepherd. David knew that. He wanted to be home like anyone else. But there's another analogy to that. It's us. We're on this journey of life. And being a born-again believer, there's something that's in us. There's eternity that's been placed in each of us that longs to be home. To be with the Lord. To know that one day the Lord will come and gather us all together. And He'll gather us like a sheepfold into His house. And we'll never have to leave again. And it's a journey that God, it's something that the Lord has promised us. And so, Lord, we thank You tonight. That, Lord, Your Word says that Your goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. Your goodness is what You've done for us. Lord, I thank You that You have been there when I've walked through difficult times. You showed up, Lord, for me. When I thought that I was going to be financially ruined, You showed up and provided a miracle for my life. You showed up in my day of sickness. You showed up in my day of greatest grief, and You provided for me and met my need where I was. But most of all, God, Your mercy found me. And You've worked Your mercy in my life. You've forgiven me. You've healed me. You've washed me. You've given me a sense of belonging, God. And because of that, I don't have to be insecure. And I don't have to have uncertainty in my life. Because I'm certain that there's a shepherd that watches over me. So Lord, we thank You tonight for Your goodness and mercy. Guys, let's just take a moment and just worship. Would you just lift your hands and let's just sing to the Lord as we close tonight for just a moment. How sweet the sound that say the wretch like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious that grace appeared the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has rescued me. Mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Hallelujah.
The Lord has promised
good
to me. He will my sheep secure. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life.
Hallelujah! Yes!
Our chains are gone, have been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has rescued me. His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Hallelujah. Father, we're so thankful tonight that Your goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. Father, thank You for Your goodness. It has found me, overrun me, overtook me, O God. Lord, thank You for Your mercy, the work that is done in me. Thank You for the grace that You've applied to my life, even to the areas of my life where I failed You. Lord, I pray that You'll put a resolve in each of us to continually to serve You. That, Lord, that You'll use every area of our life to bring us closer to You. But Lord, we know that You cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so, Lord, we receive Your goodness and mercy tonight. May it cover us, follow us, pursue us. I pray Your goodness will pursue everyone in this room this week, on their job, where they are, in their schools, and home, driving down the road, in the grocery store, walking through the streets, that Your goodness finds them. Mercy will follow us, that Your grace and mercy will pursue us even to the dark places of our lives, even to the realms, Lord, that we've not surrendered to You, that mercy shall be found. It's what You do in us. We thank You, Father, until we come back again. Lord, we pray that, Lord, it's our declaration tonight as we leave, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That we will abide. There's nothing like Your house. And nothing like being under the roof of the Father. And the Father's work in our life. Now bless Your people tonight. Strengthen us, God, as we go. We ask for the favor of God to be upon us. That God, that You would bend over. Bend over. And favor be found in us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you give God a great big clap offering tonight? Hallelujah. Come on, give him what He deserves tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. God bless you. You're dismissed tonight.